Good morning. The title of this morning's message is Maturing in Grace. This morning we will be continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we will pick up where we left off prior to Easter. So we will be in chapter 12, and we will begin with verse 14. What I want you to see in this morning's message is that how we see our identity in Christ as adult sons of God in the midst of hardship and persecution makes all the difference in how we respond to that hardship or persecution. The writer of Hebrews had told his audience in chapter 5 of Hebrews that they were basically still babies. They were babies in their spiritual understanding, and that they were still participating in baby believer kind of behaviors, like taking lambs to the temple in order to get more forgiveness, because they weren't actually sure that faith in Jesus and the finished work of the cross was actually enough to make them right in God's sight forever. So they needed the truths of the new covenant realities explained and taught to them again, because they had not yet been able to let go of their old indoctrination in Judaism and the works of the law for righteousness. And we can see this truth in chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. I have it for you in the American Standard Version. Here the author had just written of Jesus being our high priest, and then he writes, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing." The baby Hebrew believers had grown dull of hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, because they were so used to listening to the voice of the law for righteousness. Verse 12, "For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." In other words, they didn't understand or fully believe in their gift of everlasting righteousness through Jesus. They were babies in their understanding of how to live in righteousness instead of always trying to attain righteousness. Verse 14. "But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use," in other words, by reason of continuing to hear the Holy Spirit, "have their spiritual senses exercised to discern good," which if you look that up in the concordance, means that which is beautiful and valuable and virtuous, between good and evil being worthless, bad, and harmful. The inference here is that those who understand who they are in and through Jesus and his finished work are those who are considered spiritually mature. Spiritually mature listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit within themselves, and they understand that Jesus has made them righteous by bestowing his own eternal righteousness on them as a gift. The Hebrew baby believers couldn't begin to mature in their faith as long as they ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit, and they continued to try to earn or gain their right standing with God through what they could do. The old covenant, law-based thinking needed to go because it was stunting their spiritual growth. Spiritual maturity begins with understanding our new creation identity as being completely righteous, faith-filled, adult sons of God who are led by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews spent all of chapter 11 telling his readers how the Old Testament saints overcame hardship and persecution by faith in God and his word to them. It has always been faith and trust in the heart of a believer that has pleased God, not law-keeping. So in chapter 12, the author begins by reminding his readers that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that our eyes are to be forever fixed on him, especially in hardship and persecution. And we are to recognize that Jesus' difficulties with hardship and persecution did not come from his heavenly Father, but from the unbelieving Jews who were stirred up by Satan. And so it is with us. Unfortunately, a lot of the body of Christ doesn't know the difference between what comes from God and what comes from Satan. It's Christianity 101. God is good. Devil is bad. It's not hard. But there's a lot of religion that says God brings bad. God brings pain. God brings punishment. And when you have that mixed in with the gospel, they have a mixed message. It stunts their spiritual growth. They won't become mature in their faith because you can't trust somebody who might make you sick or kill your child or some other horrible thing that comes from Satan, and they attribute it to God. So the Hebrew baby believers had a lot of this thinking because that's the way it was under the old covenant. They were treated as small children who, when they misbehaved, they needed a little spank. Get back over inside the lines of the covenant. Outside the lines of the covenant, you're not protected. They only had outside righteousness. They'd never had new creation righteousness. They were the foundation out of which we would understand what it was Jesus did. If Jesus just showed up and suddenly was crucified, we would have no clue how what he did brought forth salvation. So the old Judaism was about God preparing the way for the Messiah. And so that when the Messiah showed up, we'd go, oh, that's what he meant. Oh, that's what he was preparing us for. He was preparing us to come back into God. Under the old covenant, you were never in God. You were never in Christ. You had faith. You had a relationship, but it was still very distant. God lived in a building, and you never got to go see him up close. That was never what God wanted. Adam and Eve had the right idea, seeing God up close and personal. And through Christ, that's what has been restored to us. We have, through the blood of Jesus Christ, continuous access to God himself all the time. If we're afraid of him, if we think he's mean, if we think he's the one bringing bad things into our lives, we won't trust him. You see, and that's where the Hebrew baby believers were at. They had so much of that teaching that when something goes wrong, you must be bad. Now, in the natural, that can be true. If I'm making stupid decisions, I'm going to reap stupid fruit. I'm not going to like it. But spiritually, that no longer applies. That no longer applies. God has brought us into this new creation, adult sons of God, ruling and reigning in life, position in Christ Jesus. We are adults, not babies who need spankings. So, our Heavenly Father is not the one sending hardship or persecution in our direction, any more than he sent it to Jesus. The Father didn't send persecution against Jesus. Satan brought persecution against Jesus, and he's still doing that sort of thing. He's stirring up people against those who follow Christ. So we have to attribute to the right party the things that we see in our life. Our Father is the one who wants us to remember that the Old Testament saints, who were also lawkeepers, overcame their impossible situations. Not by law-keeping, but by faith in God's word to them. And so it was for the Hebrew baby believers. Overcoming by faith begins with fixing our eyes on Jesus and his finished work, and then understanding who we are in Jesus. We are the adult sons of God who are educated and trained by our Father through the written word and through the voice of the Holy Spirit, so that we can learn to rule and reign and overcome in life. Also, the author encourages us to see Jesus as the perfect example of what to do in hardship and persecution. Jesus went to his Father and heard the voice of the Father to encourage himself to continue to trust the Father and his plan for our redemption. Our Heavenly Father didn't send evil men to do what they did to Jesus. But our Heavenly Father would use what those evil men did to save the world by overcoming sin and death through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So our encouragement has been to overcome our hardships and persecutions by continuing in faith in our Heavenly Father's goodness and kindness, because we are His dearly loved adult sons. And just as Jesus overcame sin and death by faith in His Father, so can we. We are to look at hardship and persecution as opportunities to use our faith in Jesus to overcome. It's just like a training exercise. Oh, here's an obstacle. All right, it's time to believe God. Time to understand what He has for me. Time for me to stand up in my new creation identity and start using my authority. He has equipped us so that we can always overcome by faith. And that's because it's always God's will for us to overcome. It's always God's will for us to overcome our difficulties by faith in Jesus and the grace provided for us through the finished work of the cross. So, with this in mind, let's pick up in chapter 12 with verses 14 through 17. Here the author is giving his readers some directions that will help them to continue as adult sons of God to overcome difficulties through their faith. Verse 14. In the King James, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, I chose the King James Version because it translates the first word here as follow. A lot of other translations translate that word as pursue. Pursue and follow sound very much the same. But I like the word follow because I think the writer is referring to the internal state of being that we have with Christ. In other words, follow the peace of God that you have on the inside of you by the Holy Spirit. Much like what we see in Colossians 3:15. I have this in the Classic Amplified. It says, "And let the peace, the soul harmony, which comes from Christ, rule or act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds in that peaceful state to which, as members of Christ's one body, you were also called to live. And be thankful and appreciative, giving praise to God always." We were designed by God to be led by the peace we have with God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So peace with God comes first, always. And then peace with others comes out of our peace with God. Besides, it's awfully hard to be at peace with people who are trying to kill you. But he was talking to people who were running for their lives, basically. And is that who you're going to say, "Oh, by the way, be at peace with all men"? How do I do that exactly? These people are trying to kill me. So does God want us to have peace with all people? Of course. But if we're following the peace we have in our spirit man, that leading, that unction, that check in your spirit when something's not quite right. When you're going to go to something and something says, turn left here, don't turn right. Let that peace of God rule and make your decisions, because it's you and the Holy Spirit talking. It's communication that's going on. And then out of that, you can attempt to have peace with all men as far as it depends on you. Because there are those people who just will not have peace. We don't have the power to make other people be at peace with us when they don't want to have peace with us. Back to verse 14. Follow peace with or amid all and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Now, you probably noticed that I highlighted the word with and I inserted the word amid and I took out the word men. The word translated as with in verse 14 can also be translated as amid or in the midst of, and it makes much more sense. When we understand that he's talking about our internal peace, we're going to follow the peace we have in the midst of all. The word men is not there in the original languages. It was added by translators in an effort to help us understand. I don't think it helped much right here. Because if you're running for your life, how do you navigate how you live your life? If you're running for your life, you have to have that God GPS on the inside of you going, turn left, turn right, go here, go there. I often think of Jews in Nazi Germany, how they were able to avoid being captured and that sort of thing. We can operate on the same kind of principle. We're following the Holy Spirit so that we don't end up in that accident. We don't end up in that place where there was a shooting. We don't end up. God is ever willing to orchestrate our lives and our directions so that we miss all of those things. Follow the peace that God has in us. But it's in the midst of all, not follow peace with all men. One is a foundation, the other is a fruit. And it says that Hebrew baby believers were to follow holiness. Again, holiness is not something we're trying to obtain. As a young Christian, I went to a holiness church, and we were always trying to become holier and holier. They would measure your holiness to see if you were truly holy. You know, because if you were a lady and you were holy, you didn't cut your hair, or you didn't wear slacks, or you didn't wear makeup. It's amazing all these rules were for women, but not for men. They were concerned about women being holy, but not so much the men. That's because they misunderstood what holiness is. Holy is what we are. Holy means set apart unto God as His. We are His kids. We are His beloved. We are His. He is our life. We are His. I always like to think of holiness as Hisness. I'm His. He lives in me. That's holiness. So again, we're not trying to find holiness or pursue holiness on the outside. We're following the holiness that we are from the inside. We're not trying to attain it. We already have it. It's what we are. The word pursue implies that we are trying to obtain something we don't already have. Whereas when we follow holiness, it simply means that we are letting our holiness on the inside show up on the outside, making decisions in accordance to the reality of who we really are. Holy is what we already are in our spirit. All believers are holy. That means that we have been set apart unto God as His own, and we are now forever completely His, inside and out. We have been taken out of the spiritual kingdom of darkness, and we have been translated into the spiritual kingdom of our Father's dearly loved Son. We have all been made into dearly loved adult sons of God by faith in Jesus. When we were born again, we were made righteous, which means we have continual right standing with God forever, because Jesus took all of humanity's sin into death. And when we believed on Jesus, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus' death and then given Jesus' resurrection life. So all of our sins and sinfulness went into death, and it stayed there. And now we are sinless in our spirit. Now, that does not mean we will never sin or fall short of our Father's glorious perfection. It just means that sin can never contaminate our spirit or separate us from our God or steal our salvation. But sin can still destroy our lives, our reputations, and our relationships, and our finances, and on and on and on. Sin is never okay with our Father or Jesus because it is no longer who we are. We are not sinners. You'd be surprised how many Christians do not know that. We have been recreated in our spirit as sinless adult sons of God, indwelt by God and led by God, so that the reality of God can be seen in us and through our lives. We have been made ambassadors of the kingdom of the dearly loved Son of God. And we are God's billboards, whether we like it or not. And that's why it's so important for us to follow the holiness that we have inside and let others be able to see the reality of God in us and through us. And I believe that's what this is talking about. When it says, without which no man shall see the Lord, he's not talking about believers not going to heaven and seeing our Jesus and our Father, which is what I was taught as a baby believer. He's talking about others being able to see the Lord in us and through us. This was a favorite scripture of those holiness people. You cut your hair, you're not holy today. You wore makeup, you think you're holy? Really? Yeah. What? You went to the movies? Ah, oh, not holy today. Nonsense. Nonsense. But people do love to throw that at you and say, oh, without holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. In other words, you're not going to go to heaven. God will disown you if you don't show your holiness outwardly. That's not what this is talking about. And yet people want to twist it and make it say things that they can threaten the body of Christ with. Behave yourself or you're never going to see God. Not if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you're already seeing God. You see him in the Word and you see him at work in your life and you see him answering prayers. You see God all the time. So this is twisted to try to get people to behave themselves. If they're misbehaving, it's because they're baby believers. They're not growing up in the grace and understanding of who God has made them to be. Anyway, the Aramaic in this last part of the sentence can be translated, without which no man shall see into the Lord. The Passion Translation is translated from the Aramaic version of the New Testament. My point is that it is about them, other people being able to see Jesus in us. That's what he's talking about. If we act a mess, then people aren't going to necessarily be able to see Jesus in us. It ruins our witness. You know, because we are different. We are different. That's what one of the things that holy means. We are not like the world. We don't operate like the world. We are different because we are like God. In the Strong's Concordance, the words shall see can also be translated as discern clearly, which goes right back to chapter 5, and being able to clearly discern between good and evil, spiritually speaking. Again, it's about seeing into the Lord. And while the baby Hebrew baby believers are keeping their eyes on Jesus and following after peace and holiness so that others can see the reality of God in them, they are also supposed to do verse 15. I have it for you in both the King James and the Passion Translation. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In the Passion Translation, it says, watch over each other to make sure that no one misses the revelation of God's grace, and make sure that no one lives with a root of bitterness spouting within them, which will only cause trouble and poison the hearts of many. I looked up the word fail in the Concordance, the Strong's Concordance, and it says, to be deficient in. How could the Hebrew baby believers be deficient in God's grace? Also, notice that it does not say that they were deficient in law keeping or animal sacrifices. They were deficient in their understanding of grace. And because they didn't fully understand it, they weren't apprehending it. Now, God never withholds grace from believers. Grace is our Father's absolutely free loving kindness. Means you can't earn it. Can't be disqualified from it. this grace has already provided us with everything we need for life and godliness, and is always available for those who believe in Jesus and his finished work. It's not available through law-keeping or animal sacrifice, or any other kind of sacrifice. It's also not available through grumbling and complaining. They were probably grumbling and complaining about their impossible situation. But grumbling and complaining are symptoms of fear, doubt, and unbelief. And the funny thing about fear, doubt, and unbelief is that they love company. They love to share the bitterness they create with others, thereby infecting them with the same kind of bitterness. So the author of Hebrews is encouraging the Hebrew baby believers to be on guard against any root of bitterness that might spring up within themselves or within their community. Under the old covenant, a root of bitterness isn't exactly what we might think it is. A root of bitterness is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 through 19. I have it for you in the NET version for easy reading. These scriptures fall within the context of the blessings and curses of their covenant and the descriptions of what happens to those who obey, believe and obey, and those who don't believe God's word to them, and they seek what they want from other gods. Beginning with verse 16. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we crossed through the nations as we traveled. You have seen their detestable things, and idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold. Beware that the heart of no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you turns away from Yahweh our God today to pursue or serve the gods of those nations. Beware that there is among you no root producing poisonous and bitter fruit. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he secretly blesses himself and says, I will have peace, though I continue to walk with a stubborn spirit. This will destroy the watered ground with the parched. Verse 19 again. Some people might hear these curses and comfort themselves, saying, I will continue to do what I want. Nothing bad will happen to me. But that attitude will bring total disaster. The author of Hebrews knows what is going to come upon the unbelieving Jews within just a few short years of this book being written. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy lays out the complete devastation that was about to come upon all of Jerusalem and its temple. And if the Hebrew baby believers listened to their fear, doubt, and unbelief and went back into Judaism as a way to save their lives, then the watered ground, the believers in Jesus, would be destroyed along with the parched ground, the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day. The poisonous root of bitterness referred to in these scriptures is idolatry. And if the Hebrew baby believers accepted the lie that they could successfully choose their own stubborn, disobedient way of saving themselves, instead of hearing and submitting to the voice of the Holy Spirit and the words of Jesus, then they would perish alongside the unbelievers. This was literally a matter of life and death. The bitter, poisonous, and contagious root in these scriptures has everything to do with trying to have one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new, and expecting God to be happy with that. The Hebrew baby believers were having a hard time of letting go of what they were raised with. And this new creation stuff was completely new. And so it was idolatry for them to continue to try to go back to take lambs to temple when they had Jesus, the eternal sacrifice, that sort of thing. Now, as a Reformed legalist, I totally understand how the Hebrew baby believers must have struggled with trying to make the two covenants work together. In fact, most of the church today is trying to do the same thing. They want to make the old covenant and the new covenant, push it all into one. That somehow it's Jesus plus the old covenant. In fact, as a young believer, I was told, you get the Holy Spirit to help you keep the law. So you're made righteous by law keeping. Talk about weird. But most of the church today will tell you that. You have to keep the law if you want God to think that you're righteous, to be righteous, instead of accepting righteousness as a gift. So they say, well, sure, initially you're right, but then you have to keep yourself right. No. You're back to old covenant thinking. Because here it is 2,000 years later, and the church is still struggling. The church is still so much like the Hebrew baby believers. If we could take lambs to temple, we probably would. Some people these days want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and then have Christians go offer lambs. Well, you might as well just slap Jesus in the face. You're not enough. 2,000 years later, and we're, as the body of Christ, we're still struggling with the exact same thing the Hebrew baby believers were struggling with. Am I still right if I fall short of perfection? If I lose my temper, is God mad at me? No, God's not mad. Now, will he correct your thinking? Absolutely. Will he help you to see things in a new light? Absolutely. Why? Because he wants us to overcome. He has equipped us to overcome. Always. So we're not trying to get something from God. We're not trying to get holy. We're not trying to get right. We're not trying to obtain. That's why I like the word follow, not pursue. We're following the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're following our new creation identity. We're following according to the Holy Spirit. That makes all the difference in the world. That's why other people can see Jesus in us. Because we're letting Jesus out. So in this case here that he's talking about is about actual rebellion and idolatry that they were being warned about. At least some of the Hebrew baby believers were willing to try to divorce Jesus and remarry Moses in order to get what they wanted, which was a sense of relief. They were looking for that outward peace. And as Hebrew baby believers, they didn't have the inward peace. They didn't know how to listen to it. They were always in fear, doubt, and unbelief. Am I right with God today? Am I not right with God today? Do I need to take a lamb? Do I need to tithe? Do I need to do this? Do I need to do that? What do I need to do to make God happy? Jesus did everything to make God happy. Our Father is happy with Jesus. We should be too. Jesus is enough for our righteousness, our holiness, and our peace. So, because they were under so much persecution and threats of death, it seemed like a perfectly logical conclusion to save their life is to go back and hide in Judaism. We'll just go back with the family. We'll just temporarily renounce Jesus so that people will stop trying to kill us. And we can just do that until Jesus shows up. It seems logical. Same Father God, right? Wrong. This is what he's trying to get them to stop thinking. You can save yourself. Jesus had already told them, wait for the great escape. When you see the armies around Jerusalem, get ready. Make a run for it. That'll be the sign that it's time to leave Jerusalem and flee to safety. But they didn't want to wait. It's like, this is too hard. This is too scary. I don't want to listen, Jesus. That's where they were. We don't have to listen to Jesus, so we can still get our way, right? We can still be safe, right? They weren't thinking straight. They had no idea when this judgment was going to fall upon Jerusalem. And if you ever read about the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem, it was horrendous. It's 3.5 years, and all of Jerusalem is surrounded by walls. Nobody can get in. Nobody can get out. People are literally starving to death every single day, to the point where people start eating their children. But once you're stuck in there, how do you get out? You can recant all day. I'm sorry, Jesus. I'm sorry, Jesus. I'm sorry, Jesus. But you're still stuck inside the city walls. And there's no escape. That's why it was so important for them to listen. To listen to what Jesus had said, to listen to the Holy Spirit, and to stop trying to save themselves with their own plan to go back into Judaism. Because that plan was going to fail big time. Because they were baby believers. They didn't understand you can't mix and match the new covenant and the old. See, I like this part. I like this part and mush them together. It doesn't work. Even on the way here this morning, somebody was talking about tithing and how it can be so divisive in the body of Christ today. And we say, why? Why would people be arguing about tithing? Is tithing a new covenant concept or an old covenant concept? Technically, it's an old covenant concept. It was to support the priesthood. Nowhere in the new covenant do you find anybody telling the new baby believers, you need to tithe. It was the Jewish baby believers who were telling the new baby believers, the heathen baby believers, you need to tithe. Why? Because otherwise you're cursed. Didn't Jesus become a curse for me? If Jesus became a curse for me, then why would I be cursed if I don't tithe? Now, God is all in favor of us giving. God blesses our giving. He does. He says, if you give, baby, I will bless you. You will see profit from your giving. Because that's the way love works. You can't love and not be loved back. Same kind of thing. But the Hebrew baby believers were struggling. If I'm not going to temple, where do I pay my tithe? Is God mad at me if I'm not sneaking off the temple to pay tithe? But yet we have the same exact difficulty in the body of Christ today. If you're a tither, you do it by faith. If you give 10% or you give 5% or you give whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to give, it's all by faith. It's faith that pleases God. So whatever we do by faith because we understand His grace. There's no commandment to give as far as a demand. He says, give according to the Holy Spirit. Give according to grace. Give according to love. Give, absolutely, as you can. But it also says, don't try to give something you don't have. Sometimes people just don't have it. God's not mad. So anyway, these Hebrew baby believers, at least some of them, were considering, because if you went back into Judaism, you would have to publicly renounce Jesus. Now, that would not do anything to Jesus. He would still be one spirit with you, and you would still be saved. But your heart's going to condemn you. And it's not going to work. That was the point. You think this plan of yours to save yourself will work. It won't. You're going to go from bad to worse really fast. The truth was, these Hebrew baby believers didn't understand that they could not actually go back to the old covenant for protection and relief. Because there was no old covenant to actually go back to. It was obsolete. It didn't work. So all the lambs that they're sneaking off the temple to get more forgiveness, thinking that they're getting more forgiveness, they weren't getting more forgiveness. They were just operating in unbelief. Unbelief because they didn't understand the new covenant of grace. Even if Israel does eventually build the temple, the covenant is obsolete. God will never accept another animal sacrifice ever. It's a waste of time and money. You cannot get to the Father except through Christ. What they actually needed was to grow and mature in their understanding of the grace of God that had come to them through Jesus, their Messiah. In other words, by understanding that Jesus is better than anything the old covenant ever had. By correctly understanding the new covenant and their everlasting right standing with God, they could begin to apprehend every divine enablement they needed by faith in God's grace. By understanding God's grace through Jesus, they could begin to trust in the power and presence and voice of the Holy Spirit within them, because it was the truth of God's word of grace that would bring them into a maturity of faith. Faith or trust is our internal response to seeing and believing the grace of God brought to us through Christ. When we see it for how big and how wonderful it really is, our hearts will supernaturally respond with faith. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He persuades our heart. That's what faith is. Our heart goes, I see it. I believe it. That's faith. And faith empowers us to follow our internal peace and our internal holiness. Verse 15 again in the King James. Looking diligently, lest any man should be deficient of the grace of God. This looking diligently probably refers to overseeing others within the community of Hebrew baby believers to make sure that each one does in fact fully understand the new covenant of grace, and that they understand that going back into Judaism or any other self-saving effort is in fact idolatry, a root of bitterness. It produces bitter fruit. And this bitter fruit could defile or contaminate the faith and confidence of others within the congregation. I especially like this verse in the Passion Translation. Watch over each other to make sure that no one misses the revelation of God's grace. And that's what they were struggling with, is they hadn't had the full revelation of God's grace. It reminds me of myself as a young mother and a new believer in a holiness church. I understood that God forgave me of my sins by grace, but I had no idea that it was a forever forgiveness. I had no idea that I had actually been taken out of darkness and planted in the light and become one with the light. I was told I still lived in darkness. I was told I was still a sinner. I was told, you got to make yourself right. I was told, you got to make yourself holy. You know what? It's exhausting. Because no matter how good you did it today, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to fall short. You're not going to live up to this perfection that other people said I had to live up to. So I was always repenting, quote unquote. I was always sorry. Please don't be mad. My father was never mad at me. But I didn't know that. I thought he was unhappy with me most of the time. When I pictured God, I kind of pictured him with his arms closed, you know, folded like this, you know, and tapping his foot. Like, you again. Oh, no. Here she comes. Why would I have such a horrible picture of my father? Because someone had painted an ugly picture of my father. You see, and that's what the Hebrew baby believers had. They had a scary God who's going to play whack-a-mole on your head if you get it wrong. Instead of a loving father who says, you fell down, let me help you up. You're not thinking right, let me straighten out your thinking. You can't see, let me give you vision. You can't understand, let me give you insight. Let me open your eyes so that you can see spiritual truths and spiritual realities. God's not mad. God just wants us to learn about who we are, this amazing grace, this amazing righteousness, this amazing gift of salvation, and our new creation identity, and know how to live that out. They did not know how to live it out because they hadn't accepted the fullness of God's grace. They didn't have the revelation. For years, I missed the full revelation of God's grace because I didn't understand the full revelation of God's grace through the finished work of the cross. I was always trying to earn my Heavenly Father's favor and goodness through my own goodness and religious works. And I worked really hard at becoming what I thought God wanted me to be. I loved God. I didn't think he always loved me, but I always loved him. But I continuously found that I was imperfect. And so I didn't have any assurance that God was happy with me. You remember the God chaser movement? Chase after God? I was a God chaser. I wasn't a sin chaser. I wasn't trying to sin. I wasn't trying to mess up. But I was taught you had to chase God down. You had to pray and fast for long hours to get his attention, to get him to do miracles in your life. Basically, you had to earn it. And that's not who God is at all. And because of that kind of teaching, I had no assurance that I was forever saved. I had no assurance that God could hear my prayers. Because I was taught, well, if you sin, God can't hear you anymore. Well, then how do you get right? If God can't hear me when I pray, how does he suddenly start hearing me when I'm trying to, quote unquote, be sorry and repent? They had all kinds of mismatched old covenant scriptures that they were trying to insert, and it was wrong. Anything that takes away our assurance is wrong. So I had no assurance that God would protect me or provide for me or heal me, because I was taught it was up to me to earn my blessing. I would be blessed in the natural realm if I had done enough good, or if I could come up with enough faith. I was under the mistaken thought that I could come up with faith, that I could make it. You and I cannot make faith. Faith is a persuasion of our heart. It's God who persuades our heart. Now, you can make yourself available for persuasion. We call it the Word of God. Reading the Word, spending time in the Word and with the Holy Spirit, letting him show you, open your eyes to the truths that he's speaking to you through the Word. He will persuade our heart. That's what faith is. Faith is what God does in us. It's not what we do to try to get him to do something for us. It's always all about him, not about us. This kind of thinking will always eventually produce bitterness. Bitterness toward God. I looked up the word bitterness in an online dictionary, and this is how they defined it. Bitterness is anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly. It's resentment. When a person believes that they have earned the blessings of God, or they believe that God has failed them in some way, anger, disappointment, and resentment can arise in their hearts. And their prayers seem to go unanswered. Their sneaky self-righteousness can rise up and declare, God, this isn't fair! Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you answering my prayers? And bitterness and anger and resentment can begin to set in. Just a few months ago, I asked our teenagers who are in the other room, how do you receive something from God? And they just sort of shrugged their shoulders at me and said, I don't know. I guess you just ask. I said, so is that what the Bible says, if we just ask? Because I know a lot of people who have asked God to do a lot of different things for them, and ask God to give them certain things, and now they live a life of bitterness because God didn't, quote unquote, answer them the way they thought he should have. They think he failed, when the truth is, they simply did not understand how to appropriate the grace of God that has been made available to them through the finished work of the cross. We don't receive from God just because we ask, but because we are convinced in our hearts that what we've asked for is in accordance with his will, and that it is already ours in the spiritual realm, because he always wants us to overcome, because of the grace of God made available to us by faith in Jesus. When we see how absolutely free our Heavenly Father's loving kindness is, our faith and trust in his word to us soars. It's the absolutely free loving kindness of God. Free. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to produce something to get it. I have to just let him convince me that he wants me to have it. Once we know the truth, once we know that the answer to our prayer is already yes and amen, and then we know that we will absolutely have what he said we could have, even if we have to wait for it to manifest. Jesus even taught this principle to his disciples in Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 20. I have it for you in the Passion Translation. This is Jesus. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Look, Master, the fig tree that you cursed has dried up." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith from God, not faith in God." I picked this version because of the way they translated this last sentence. As we saw in the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith is what happens in our heart when God reveals himself and his truth to us. He persuades our hearts to believe the truth of the word from Christ and the word about Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, either the word about Christ or by Christ speaking. Verse 23. "For truly I say to you, whoever shall say to this mountain, 'Be taken away and cast into the sea,' and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he said will take place, he shall have whatever he shall say. For this reason I say to you, all things that you ask when you are praying, believe that you will receive them, and they shall be given to you." What I want you to see is that there is a direct correlation between understanding how free God's grace is and the faith that comes into our hearts when we hear Jesus say, "Whatever you ask for, believe you receive it, and it will be yours." Jesus is happy to give us the desires of our heart as long as what we are asking for is in accordance with God's will for us. You do have to make a disclaimer when you say this. We cannot ask for something the Word of God says is wrong and expect God to say yes. For example, asking for something that belongs to someone else is coveting. "God, I really like their house. I want their house." That's coveting. That's a sin. The answer is no. You can have one like it, but you can't have what belongs to somebody else. That's not a prayer God says yes to. So a person could believe all they want that they receive their neighbor's spouse or their neighbor's house, and it's not going to manifest by the power of God because it's not in accordance with God's will. But when you're talking to baby believers, sometimes they misunderstand and think that it's a magic wand. "Well, I like my neighbor's spouse, so I think I'm going to believe for that." Now, over the years, I have heard baby believers doing all kinds of shenanigans to manipulate people and situations in such a way that they ended up with their neighbor's spouse or their neighbor's house, but it was not a manifestation of their Heavenly Father's grace. It was the fruit of a root of bitterness. It was the product of self-effort, impatience, and unbelief, not the manifestation of God's great grace received by faith. See, when you get into this idea of manipulating and making things happen, just like the Hebrew baby believers, we want to make ourselves safe. We have this plan to go back into Judaism. It's self-effort, and it's based on bitterness and idolatry. It's them wanting what they want more than they want what God wants. And some of the Hebrew baby believers were being tempted to take matters into their own hands in order to become their own savior by providing their own way of escape and going back into Judaism because of the bitterness of their persecution. Even though Jesus had clearly told his disciples to wait for the great escape, that it would come when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. But many of the Hebrew baby believers were probably becoming impatient. Some were probably beginning to doubt that the escape was actually going to come. And most were probably plagued with constant fear. So the temptation to become their own savior was probably overwhelming. What could it hurt to go back into Judaism? Just until the great escape. The author of Hebrews obviously knows that the temptation is real and pressing, and so he brings up Esau, verse 16 and 17 in the King James. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, no change of mind or reversal of another's decision, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now to us, it might seem rather odd that the author of Hebrews calls Esau a fornicator, because there's nothing said about his sexual behavior in the Old Testament scriptures, other than the fact that he purposely married two Canaanite women just to irritate his parents. Talk about teenagers. The Canaanites were not considered to be part of the blessing of Abraham. Therefore, Esau purposely spurned what the Hebrews considered to be holy, that his blessed lineage, they had been set aside unto God for his glory and purposes, the lineage of Abraham. You were supposed to marry within those who were part of the same blessing and covenant. And Esau said, you don't like Canaanite women? I'm going to get me two of them. Tells you where his mind was at. The Canaanites were not considered part of the blessing. So this was a in-your-face kind of action against his parents because he was mad. The Greek word for fornicator is the Greek word pornos. It's where we get the English words porn and pornography. And according to the Strong's Concordance, it means to sell. It refers specifically to a male prostitute as being available for purchase. By analogy, it refers to a debauchee, someone who excessively indulges their flesh, or a libertine, someone with no moral standards. It can be translated fornicator or whoremonger. Now, looking at these definitions and knowing that Esau sold his birthright to his younger brother just because he was hungry shows how little he valued his God-given identity and position as the firstborn son. The firstborn son was to be the head of the family. He was to be the priest of the family prior to the law, and he was to be the primary inheritor of the father's wealth and property. He was also meant to carry on the blessing of Abraham, which is why he spurned his parents and got two Canaanites just to say, fine, you're going to bless Jacob instead of me? Fine, how's this? Canaanite women. But Esau sold himself and his future destiny like a male prostitute because his tummy was empty. In other words, he cared more for his comfort and pleasure than he did for the plans and purposes of God, at least until it was time for his father to pass on the blessing and the birthright. Then suddenly it was extremely important. Esau cried out to his earthly father to somehow undo what had happened with Jacob receiving the blessing and birthright. But what was done could not be undone. And that's why this verse with Esau was so important. The author of Hebrews is saying, if you go back into Judaism trying to save yourself, that decision will not be able to be undone. You will die. God has an escape and a life and a future and a destiny for you. But if you do this, knowing what God's word says, knowing the promise, having Christ in you, and you ignore all of it, you need to know You won't be able to undo it. That's why this was such a serious verse. Come on, Hebrew baby believers, get a grip here. If you do this, you won't be able to undo this, and you will die. And you don't have to. And that's the point of verse 17. Verse 17 had nothing to do with Esau seeking forgiveness from God. This is another one of those verses that people twist and turn. Esau sought for repentance and God said no. It doesn't say that. Esau, if you go read the story, sought his father because his father had just accidentally blessed Jacob. And he's like, no, please bless me, my father. What's done cannot be undone. So Hebrew baby believers, listen. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Because the author of Hebrews knew how difficult their life was for them. But you have to know, your plan will lead to destruction. Don't do it. It won't be undoable. If the Hebrew baby believers chose the comfort of going back into Judaism over suffering through their persecutions and hardships by grace through faith, then they would be forfeiting the plans and purposes and destinies that God already had for them. And there wouldn't be an undo button. Years ago, my first husband, who's gone on to be with Jesus, he was an adulterer. And when I found out he was an adulterer, my prayer to God was, I was mad at God. If you don't understand, you get mad at God instead of Satan. I was mad at God. God, undo this! Now, I knew what I was asking for was not possible. But everything in my heart said, undo this! He doesn't know what he's destroying. Undo this! There's no undo button. Some things are not undoable. So I understand the Hebrew baby believers and where they're stuck. You know, because more than anything, you don't want to continue to suffer. You don't want life to be hard. Come on, Jesus, make it easy. You just got to wait it through. You grace through faith, you can conquer and overcome. Just keep at it. And it wasn't going to last forever. They just had to hold on to grace. Hold on to grace. If they did what they were planning, they would become the watered ground that would be destroyed with the parched. They would suffer the same judgments as the unbelieving Jews, all because of their impatient discomfort and unbelief. They would go into a judgment God never designed for them. They were not supposed to go into that. They were supposed to escape from that. So that's why the author charges his reader with the responsibility, I love this, to make sure that no one among them would miss the full revelation of God's grace. It was by maturing in their understanding of the grace of God through understanding the finished work of the cross, whereby they would have the confidence and the comfort to be able to continue to trust God's word and to patiently wait for their great escape and their new life that lay beyond. The Hebrew baby believers needed to hear over and over and over the finished work of the cross. Think of everything that in the first 12 chapters is all about correcting their theological understanding that Jesus isn't just a man. What he did isn't just a lamb by lamb sacrifice. There is no blood in heaven. There is no blood in heaven because God's not covering sins. Jesus is the mercy seat. His blood was poured out on him. He was the satisfaction for all sin. God is satisfied with Jesus. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the life. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is everything we need for life and godliness. You don't need a temple. You don't need tithing. You don't need human priests. You don't need any of that to be blessed. You are already blessed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. We have eternal life, and we have eternal blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Father God, for the book of Hebrews. It has so strengthened my foundations in grace. It's like having roots that grow down deep into the love of God. You can never get enough of the love of God. You can never get enough of the grace of God. It is you and only you that satisfies. Father, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you that Christ lives within us. We thank you, Father God, that you have equipped us to overcome in every situation by faith through grace in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Mark Testerman, Senior Pastor of Triumph of Grace Ministries. I want to say thank you for listening to the finished work gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that the good news found throughout the message has richly encouraged you in the love of the Father. Friends, this podcast is supported by the generous financial support of its listeners. And if today's message has ministered to you, then would you consider a gift that ministers back to us? You can text the word GIVE, G-I-V-E, to 833-632-1315, or you can visit triumphantgrace.com and donate through PayPal or credit card. The cornerstone scripture for Triumphant Grace Ministries is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Great grace, such grace, triumphant grace to you. God bless you.